Hey there, this is Pastor Sue Lubinskas bringing you the second podcast in a series that addresses some of the big questions about religion, God, and Christianity. Today, it's the cross. You think Christianity, you think Jesus, you think the cross. Christianity, Jesus, the cross. Without the cross, there's no Christianity. Why? Because if Jesus hadn't died for all the eons of human rebellion, there'd be no such thing as a Christ follower, aka a Christian. Whoa, hold on a minute. That just blew everything out of the water. I mean, did Jesus really die on a cross and then rise from the dead? Isn't that some kind of spiritual metaphor? Maybe the church made it up to make Jesus look like some superhuman teacher. You know, a spiritual guru of epic proportions. Look, even if we say this really did happen, well, there's even more problems. Why would God do such a thing to anybody, much less his son? Why can't God just forgive people who turn to him without all the blood and gore of a Roman crucifixion? It just doesn't seem right. That's not the kind of God I want to follow. Seems kind of nasty and vindictive to me. Anyway, I thought Christianity was all about peace, love, and understanding. Look, I like Jesus. He's cool. But I don't see why I have to believe that he died on the cross and rose from the dead to believe what he teaches. And so it goes. The scandal of the cross. Yep, you heard me. I agree. The cross is absolutely outrageous. And that's precisely what makes it real and precisely what makes it God. Oh, I know what you're thinking. She's gone off the deep end. Well, maybe. But that's precisely what the folks back in the first century thought about the first preachers of the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. They were just as shocked as you are about the scandal of the cross and the fact that this scandal was and is good news. All right, the outrageous is just about to get more outrageous. Here goes. Without the cross, there's no gospel. No good news to share with anybody, because the gospel is all about the cross. Jesus came to die as a ransom for many, and we've been redeemed, set free to live, really live, because Jesus went to the cross and 3 days later rose from the dead. The cross is not a spiritual metaphor. It's literally good news. It's a historical fact with real consequences, both for the folks back in the first century, for us living here on this planet right now, and for the entire cosmos forever. And yes, you don't have to believe in the cross to believe in some of Jesus's teachings, but no, you can't know Jesus or follow him without the cross, both his and yours. I'll say the last part again. It's important. Straight up, you can't know or follow Jesus without the cross, both his and yours. There's a ton to unpack here. Three basic questions as I see it. First, did it really happen? Second, if it did, why did it have to happen like that? And third, what's the cross got to do with me following Jesus anyway? Ready to go for a ride? All right then, first things first. Let's address the did it happen question, or it's so outrageous that the church or somebody must have made it up position. Let's be honest here. The real issue is not that Jesus, the first century Jew from Nazareth, died on a Roman cross as a wrongfully convicted criminal, but that he rose from the dead and was and is worshipped as God. Lots of people were executed by the Romans. Not a problem. The rising from the dead part is what's scandalous to our rational, sensible Western minds. Nobody rises from the dead. So either Jesus didn't really die, or he did, and his followers made up a story about his coming back to life to boost his fame and influence. You know, to give him God status. Think how many clicks that would have gotten. So how do we know it happened like the Bible says it did? Jesus died on a cross and 3 days later rose from the dead. Remember I said that folks back in the day, back in the first century, thought that the first preachers of the gospel had gone off the deep end. The majority of Jews couldn't accept the fact that God's Messiah could die as a criminal on a Roman cross. Wannabe messiahs? Yeah. There were plenty of those who ended up dead. But not God's Messiah. Not the Messiah. That was just too much. Everyone else, the Gentiles, influenced as they were by Greek culture and philosophy, couldn't stomach the idea of bodies rising from the dead. Bare bones? The thinking back then was soul good, body bad. When a person died, they were freed from the disgusting physical body and went off to live as a soul somewhere. The details varied according to different philosophers. So the idea of resurrection bodies, glorious or not, was crazy distasteful. Why would any soul want to return to the body? And like I already said, ditto crucified messiahs, resurrected or not. We know this both from the Bible and from outside historical sources. Ancient people were not thrilled with crucified, resurrected teachers, gurus, messiahs, whatever. They weren't stupid or simple or ignorant of biological facts. In other words, they weren't gullible. So trying to trick them into believing in a crucified, resurrected Messiah / Savior of the world wouldn't have been easy. Let's not be contemporary Western snobs. Ancient people weren't any more easily swayed by the news of a resurrected Jesus than us. Listen, let me remind you that the ancient Egyptians built the pyramids without the help of bobcats, bulldozers, or hydraulic cranes. If you go back and study these ancient cultures, you quickly realize just how smart these people were. The fact that they worshipped all kinds of gods and believed in the supernatural doesn't make them less rational or less brilliant. Remember, in God's story, I talked about the fact that all people, across all time, have a hole in their heart that yearns for God. We're made in His image and we're wired for His kingdom. Sure, you can deny the hole exists or pretend it isn't there, but everyone has that hole and fills it with something. Same with the ancient Egyptians and their contemporaries. Look, the contemporary Western obsession with self-actualization and self-improvement is just one more attempt to fill the hole in our identity with something. Self-actualization and self-improvement are mini-gods, whether we acknowledge it or not. Besides, lots of non-Western contemporary cultures embrace the existence of a spiritual reality. Does this make these 21st century people less intelligent than those who prefer the mini-god of self-actualization? I don't think we want to go there. So it's just plain wrong to assume that folks back in the first century lacked good judgment just because they entertained the idea of a spiritual reality. Think about it. The fact that you're listening to this podcast means that you've decided either that self-actualization isn't quite cutting it, or that God really does exist, or both. So you're curious, yes. Less rational or intelligent? Definitely not. I rest my case. Okay, so given how outrageous Jesus' resurrection would have seemed to folks back in the first century, why did the gospel spread? It did spread. So what gives? Couple of things. First, the writings in the Bible, mainly the letters of Paul and the gospels, were written soon after Jesus' death and resurrection. This means that the witnesses cited in these documents who saw the empty tomb and the risen Jesus were still alive and could be consulted by anyone who wanted more proof. It's not like the church, long after the first Christian eyewitnesses died, tried to sneak in the resurrection stuff through the back door. The documents that claim that Jesus had died, had risen, and is God were written right as the Christian movement was forming and taking off, not decades later. That's just a fact. Look, that's how history works. Basically, it depends on the eyewitnesses who can relay information about the people and events the historian is writing about. All the historical records we have from the past have been passed down the generations and are based on original eyewitness testimony that could have been corroborated when the event first happened. Ancient history writing worked in the same way. Ancient people didn't go for made-up stuff passing for history, just like we don't. Also, eyewitnesses are eyewitnesses, no matter what time period they live in. You got to trust them, or else we have to chuck the whole, and I mean the whole, history writing enterprise out the window. So, to this point, we have this great example in the Bible in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. In this letter, Paul writes about Jesus' resurrection on the third day and his appearance to not just Peter and the 12, Jesus' closest followers, but also to a group of 500 people, all at the same time. That's a lot of eyewitnesses. Note the details, which are really noteworthy, given the fact that this letter was a public document written to a bunch of house churches in the ancient city of Corinth. Lots of ears were going to hear this letter. Any of these folks who thought Paul might be making stuff up about Jesus rising from the dead could have gone to any of the people mentioned to check whether they really saw Jesus alive and kicking after he was crucified. Second, on top of that, in the Gospels, we have eyewitness testimony of an empty tomb. So, after Jesus was crucified, his body was placed in a tomb. Nothing strange or unique about this. Look, the whole theory about Jesus not really being dead just isn't plausible. Roman executions were brutal and lethal. And trust me, Roman soldiers who were responsible with their own lives for making sure they were lethal could tell a dead body from a live one. They weren't stupid or easily deceived. Plus, like I said, their life depended on carrying out orders to the T. If someone was ordered to be made dead, they were made dead. So Jesus really died, and his dead body was really placed in a tomb sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers. No way was anyone going to sneak in there and snatch the body. The really weird thing is that the eyewitnesses mentioned in the gospel who saw the empty tomb with broken seal and dumbstruck soldiers to boot were women. Weird, because if you are an ancient person making this stuff up about an empty tomb, terrified Roman soldiers, and a supposed resurrection, you would never, ever use women as eyewitnesses for something this important. Why? Because at that time, women weren't considered credible witnesses. Look, that was just the thinking at the time. So we have these female eyewitnesses, an example of truth being stranger than fiction, who literally see an empty tomb, and we have eyewitnesses who literally see and touch and talk to and eat with the risen Jesus in bodily form. Putting these two things together, it's not likely that either Jesus' body was stolen and hidden somewhere by his followers, who then started the whole resurrection rumor, or that Jesus' followers had some kind of religious experience or vision of the newly departed Messiah in spirit form, who then started the whole resurrected body rumor. Look, ancient people knew how to differentiate fictional stories from historical accounts. Historical accounts are based on the testimony of actual witnesses, in this case, people who saw the empty tomb, the resurrected Jesus, who touched him, saw his nail scars, had conversations with him, and ate with him. Yes, Jesus ate fish in his resurrection body, which was clearly different from his first body. It could go through doors and it couldn't die. So it's not like Jesus died, was resurrected in the same old body just so he could die later on in life. This was clearly something amazingly new. And that would have seemed totally crazy to ancient people. Ancient Jews believed that God would someday bring history to conclusion, at which time the dead would be raised to life. But that was supposed to happen when all of creation was transformed. But here were Jesus' followers claiming that the crucified Messiah was alive in a glorious resurrection body in the middle of broken, untransformed creation, where the evil Roman Empire, disease, aging, and death were still an everyday reality. How could this be? Ditto for ancient non-Jews, who thought that the whole idea of a soul going back into a body after death was totally stupid. It went against the general accepted wisdom of the day. Body bad, once gone, good riddance. Look, the eyewitness accounts are there in documents written when these eyewitnesses were still alive. If this was a hoax, it would have had to have been a hoax of epic proportions, involving lots of people. It's hard to see why the first Christians would want to die for a hoax, because die they did. They died for the gospel in droves. Not like modern-day jihadists who take out the enemy with them, but like their Lord, meekly placing themselves in the hands of their executioners. It's also hard to believe that Christianity would sweep like wildfire through the Roman Empire based on a hoax. Yet sensible, rational, common-sense Jews and non-Jews pretty much overnight began worshiping Jesus as God, proclaiming the good news that Jesus' resurrection signaled the breaking in of the kingdom of God into creation, with the promise of a new life starting right now, and the future bodily resurrection of the dead. In my opinion, it takes more faith to believe that this all happened because of some grand hoax than to believe that God acted in a big way through Jesus' death and resurrection, so that the people who saw it, experienced it, and were changed by it were willing to tell anybody and everybody about it, even if it meant being ridiculed and put to death for it. These early Christians didn't die for a religious cause. They died for a crucified and risen Jesus who loved their enemies as much as he loved them. And they knew this with the same certainty that they knew the sky was blue and the grass was green. Okay, so the cross happened. Jesus died and was resurrected. But there's still the question of why did it have to happen this way? This basically translates into, why would God make anyone go to the cross, much less his son? Why can't God just forgive people who turn to him without them needing to accept all the gross cross stuff? It just doesn't seem right. Seems kind of nasty and vindictive to me. Anyway, I thought Christianity was all about peace and love. So, here we are. The cross just doesn't easily jive with the picture of a good and loving God who is nuts about peace, love, and understanding. Straight up, this is a really heavy topic, and I could probably talk about it for 24 hours straight and still not be done. Why? Because the cross is a glorious, powerful mystery that pulls you deeper and deeper into the heart of God. And going into the heart of God is a lifelong journey that happens when you walk with Jesus. So it won't end until you see him face to face. Okay, having said that, I'm going to use the time we do have to begin to scratch the surface and talk about a couple of misunderstandings that can get in the way of starting the journey. All right, I'm going to start with another mystery. Good grief. Mystery on top of mystery. Hang in there. It's God, it's wild, it's worth it. So listen up. First off, mystery doesn't translate into improbable or false. Just because something is a mystery doesn't make it impossible or untrue. Here's what I mean. Christians believe that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is referred to as the Trinity, and it's hard for our little human brains to understand. It's a mystery. But just because we don't totally get it doesn't make it untrue. Here's what I mean. Something is impossible or untrue if it's contradictory. Like saying there is one God and there are three gods. Both can't be true. There's either one or three of them, period. Same with saying that God exists as one person and God exists as three persons. This would be a contradiction too. In both cases, you have to decide which of the two statements is true and which is false. They can't both be true at the same time. But saying there is one God who exists as three persons is definitely mind-blowing, but it is conceivable since it's not contradictory. So, it's a mystery. The mystery of the Trinity helps get over the hurdle of God making someone, in this case, this someone is Jesus, his son, making this someone go to the cross just to die an excruciating death. Think of it this way. God exists as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But God is one single God. This means that the three persons are in agreement about everything they think and do. They're one God. This also means that the Son willingly gave up his God perks to shrink down to the first century Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. We talked about this in God's story, who willingly went to the cross as the fully God, fully human Jesus. By the way, this is a mystery too, Jesus being fully God and fully human. Like I was saying, because God is three persons in one, nobody made Jesus do it. It's not like the Father told him he had to do it or else. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says that he willingly lays down his life to take it up again. In other words, the Son and the Father are in agreement about the cross and the resurrection. In fact, Jesus is raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the whole Trinity is on board. Jesus trusts the Father regarding the cross, even when he's afraid in the few hours before his arrest. Remember, he was fully human. In those dark hours, the rubber hits the road for Jesus. And so he prays to the Father, he trusts the Father, and he obeys. He willingly goes to the cross, trusting that his Father will raise him by the power of the Spirit on the third day. So, the idea that God is some kind of bloodthirsty deity willing to sacrifice his Son is simply not true and not supported by the Bible. It comes from not fully understanding who God is and what Christianity and the Bible teaches. Okay, but even if the Father, Son, and Spirit are all in agreement about going to the cross, what's the point? I mean, why can't God just forgive people who turn to him? Besides, why isn't it okay to think of the cross as a spiritual metaphor? You know, something that points to becoming enlightened by Jesus' teachings. Good questions. God is God, and I suppose he could have said to rebellious humanity, look, I love you, I forgive you, just throw away all of your mini-gods, come back to me, study and implement Jesus' teachings, and we'll call it a day. We're good. But here's the problem. Where's the justice in this? Let's be real. Looking out at the world now and through history, there's a lot of bad out there that's crying out for rectification. Love that word. Rectification. Make it right. Look, there's tons of bad stuff out there in our hearts that we, not God, are responsible for. We know from God's story that God created humanity to be in relationship with him, and that it was humanity who called it quits and asked for a divorce. As a consequence, evil, all things not good and not God, entered into creation. This led to eons of human rebellion against God, which translated into eons of brokenness among humans and between humans and the rest of creation, including the planet Earth. All of these instances throughout history of ignoring God as God, refusing to acknowledge him as God, on top of all the instances of human-on-human murder, domination, violence, oppression, injustice, suffering, you name it, and human-on-planet exploitation, all these things cry out for justice. Look, this may be hard to hear, but I'm going to say it anyway. I think it's much easier for folks like us, living in the relatively speaking cushy US of A, to think that God should just forgive and forget. Conversely, I think it's less likely that folks living in other parts of the world, where intense suffering, oppression, and terror rule the day, folks who have witnessed and experienced the most egregious atrocities done by humans to other humans, it's less likely that these people would object to the cross on the grounds that it implies that God is vindictive and nasty. It's more like, if there's a perfectly good, merciful, and loving God, he should demand an accounting. Forgive and forget, yes. Ignore evil and injustice, no. Look, God is not Santa Claus, a genie in a bottle, or someone to be ignored when it's convenient to do so. He's God. The God who created the universe, who holds it together, and who cares for and loves it despite its brokenness. He's perfectly loving and perfectly just. And yes, he's big enough to forgive. And no, he's not going to bypass justice in order to do this. So what does he do? And here's the beautiful, scandalous mystery of the cross. Justice, mercy, and the real cost of forgiveness displayed in real time, in real history, for every eyeball to see. In God's story, I talked about how God doesn't just tell us things through teachers, spiritual gurus, or books and tablets descending from heaven. Nope, that's not how he does things. He's all about his relationship with creation, especially us. So rather than staying aloof from day-to-day reality and dealing in abstract concepts, he literally steps into human history to show us who he is, who we are, and what his intentions for creation are. The cross isn't a spiritual metaphor. It's a factual, historical, tangible, for all eyeballs to see, display of God's love. Love that is just, merciful, and perfectly self-giving. Remember Jesus, God the Son, God in flesh and bone, yet fully human, never rebelled or sinned against God the Father. On top of that, he spent his time on earth healing, caring for, and hanging out with all kinds of people and teaching them about the kingdom of God. Hardly a selfish or uncaring person, much less a tyrant or a criminal. Perfectly good, the perfect example of someone who loves his neighbor as himself. He's tried as a criminal by a kangaroo court and goes to the cross, where he literally takes upon himself, in his real physical body, the ultimate consequence of human rebellion, death. Death is a fact. We all die, and we die because of our rebellion. Jesus dies the death that rebellious humanity deserves. God's legitimate exercise of justice is placed fully, squarely, and literally on Jesus. He pays the price for us. God pays the price. Let that sink in. God doesn't just tell us about this exercise of justice as if it's some kind of abstract concept or metaphor to get us through a hard day. He literally does it in the real world, in real time, through Jesus' real death on the cross. God literally dies in place of us. As I've already said, God legitimately demands an accounting for every act of rebellion ever done, and it's Jesus who bears the cost. Our debt is canceled, justice is served, forgiveness is offered. Hardly bloodthirsty, hardly vindictive, simply just, gloriously merciful. As far as the cost of forgiveness, it doesn't come cheap. To start getting at the heart of God, I want you to think about a time when someone really did you bad. A time when you were hurt deeply by a bad choice someone made through absolutely no fault of yours. It was just pure bad on the part of that person. You had two choices, to get back at said person or to forgive him or her. Sometimes we can get legal justice if what was done to us violated a law. But even then, we have the choice to either keep hanging on to the anger and hurt, or to let it go. That isn't easy. Sure, when we can't get justice, we can try to get vigilante justice by tearing the other person down, canceling them, ruining their reputation, etc., etc. We've all been there. Let's face it, sweet revenge tastes really good until it doesn't, like eating too much sugar. And we realize, A, we still feel like crap. B, we've just triggered an endless cycle of retribution. or C, both of these not so lovely scenarios. Now think about a time when you forgave someone who did you bad. Not so sweet and not so easy. Why? Because it costs you something to forgive. And if you've done it, you know how hard and painful it is. You have to give up your anger, your hurt, and your own desire for justice, which is not a bad desire in itself. Justice is good. We want everyone to be treated justly. We know that we ought to treat others as we would like to be treated. But here's the rub. Forgiveness requires us to give up the as we would like to be treated part in deference to giving the person who did us bad exactly what they didn't give us. A whole other ball game. And it's hard and it hurts. Well, it hurt God too to forgive. Remember, we divorced him and walked away. We did the perfectly good God bad because we wanted fill in the blank. And here's the real kicker. The God-man Jesus died for all of scruffy humanity precisely when all of us were still rebels without a cause, still chasing all kinds of mini-gods. We weren't even asking for forgiveness. That's the hardest kind of forgiveness to give, the kind that forgives irrespective of the presence or lack of remorse in the offender. Maybe some of you have been there and done that. As Jesus is being nailed to the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." I'll say it again. God isn't about just telling us that he loves us. He's not all talk and no action, dealing in the abstract. Just the opposite. The cross, graphically, tangibly, for all eyeballs to see, demonstrates the cost God endured to offer us mercy and forgiveness. What better, more powerful way for God to show both the serious consequences of human rebellion and his love for us and for creation? Hardly nasty and vindictive. Jesus' death on the cross is exactly the opposite. The creator of the cosmos literally shows us how to break the endless cycle of retribution that underlies the brokenness of creation, including our own personal brokenness. In the Roman Empire, the cross was the symbol of shame and death. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the cross became the symbol of God's mercy, forgiveness, and love. In both cases, the cross points to a real and tangible reality, not an abstract concept. The first, death as a convicted rebel of the Roman Empire. The second, life as a forgiven rebel of the kingdom of God. Both kingdoms are real. Jesus' cross literally reversed reality, witnessed by ancient eyewitnesses recorded in history, there for us to see. It stands as a historical fact with both historic and suprahistoric consequences. Here we get to the next layer of the mystery. Jesus really and literally died on the cross thousands of years ago, but the effects of that death continue into the present and out into the future. His death changed the cosmos forever. The cross isn't just a symbol today, a memorial to a long-gone Messiah who did something of historical significance. Jesus isn't like our contemporary heroes who did something commendable to change the course of history at a particular time for a particular group of people. A Mahatma Gandhi or a Martin Luther King Jr. of sorts. These two people are considered giants, and their work and sacrifice accomplished great things in history, and we should reflect on them and their work and sacrifice and learn from it. But Jesus' work and sacrifice is bigger. Crazy bigger. He didn't just change the course of history at a particular time for a particular group of people. He changed the entire universe. And the cross is more than a symbolic memorial to a dead hero. It had, has, and will have power, real power to transform all of creation. It's not a spiritual metaphor. It's the wisdom and power of a real God revealed to broken humanity smack dab in the middle of broken creation. Jesus' death unleashed something bigger and more profound than any human achievement, no matter how self-giving and monumental it may be. It unleashed a river of grace that is already flowing and will flow into every broken and dead thing. Grace with the power to restore and to transform all of creation, rewrite every story, right every wrong, bring humanity and all of creation back into a life-giving relationship with God. How so? 3 days later, Jesus is raised from the dead. A new and radical worldview is birthed. A new and radical view of reality that is grounded in a real change in the cosmos. A worldview infused with the Holy Spirit-driven power to transform the world. The spiritual world and the physical world are literally brought together in and through the cross in a new and profound way. Remember in God's story, I talked about the spiritual powers in rebellion against God and how they enticed the first humans and every human after to rebellion against God? I also talked about how these rebellious spiritual powers stand above, behind, under human social, economic, and political systems, institutions, and power structures. Jesus' death and resurrections reveals what these powers are: created, limited, subject to God. Subject to God the Son, who strips them of their power by defeating death with his resurrection. Jesus rises never to die again. With Jesus, the inevitability of death is exposed as a lie. What Jesus shows them and us, what Jesus shows these rebellious ex-members of the angelic tribe, is that they no longer rule. Game up. There's another way, the way of truth and life, the Jesus way. Death no longer reigns. Creation need no longer stay dead forever. With Jesus, there is abundant, never-ending life. And here's the kicker. God does this right in the middle of broken creation, right under the rebellious angelic noses. Satan and friends know their time is limited. At the end of history, Jesus is coming back, and they won't be part of the story anymore. They'll get what they want, freedom from God and God's story, freedom to write their own. More on this in a minute. Jesus is coming back, and this brings us even deeper into the mystery of the cross, its personal significance for each one of us. Yes, you can study and learn from Jesus' teachings like you can learn from any human spiritual guru or teacher, but you can't know him. Jesus is not his teachings. You can't follow him, the person, the almighty and powerful God-sized rescuer, savior, and Lord of the universe, without accepting the cross, both his and yours. Yep, his and yours. Let's unpack this. Remember I said that Jesus died for humanity even though no one really got what he was doing or even asked him for forgiveness? It's true that God's offer of forgiveness extends to everyone, no matter how complicated and or messed up their personal story is. But remember, God is all about relationships. He's interested in a relationship with you. Yes, you. He made you, he knows everything about you, and he loves you. All this stands as true, even if you don't know it or even care. And the only way to get to know it and experience it as real is to hear about it and then make and act on the decision to get into a relationship with him. Think of it this way. Bob has a crush on Jane. He's totally crazy about her and wants to give her his heart and let her into his life. But she either doesn't know it or isn't interested. In either case, there's no relationship. For there to be one, Jane has to learn about Bob's intentions and then decide that she wants to get to know him. Same with God. He's not interested in forgiving everyone just for the sake of saying he forgives them, just so they can continue to ignore him and go their own merry way. Nope. The perfectly good God wants to give his best to every person he created, including you. But he can't do this if you won't let him. if you won't let him into your life, if you won't take the way back that he's opened for you. Because you're made in his image, he won't ride over you, coerce you, or force you in any way, but he will pursue you. Just like Bob will pursue Jane to make his love known to her in real time, in real life. You see, forgiveness is just part of it. For there to be a relationship, there needs to be reconciliation between you and God. Think of it like this. Sometimes, for the sake of our own sanity and well-being, we may need to let go and forgive someone, even if that person doesn't know you've forgiven them or just doesn't care. That's the hardest kind of forgiveness, and it can't end in reconciliation. The relationship stays broken, and sometimes it needs to for you to be safe, like in the case of abuse. So forgiveness is possible without reconciliation. But for there to be a mending of the relationship, a reconciliation between both parties, forgiveness has to be offered by the person offended, and then consciously and deliberately accepted by the person who did the offending. It's a two-way street. Same with God and you. So how do you get reconciled with God? By acknowledging him as God, and not as Santa Claus, a genie in a bottle, or a Build-A-Bear creation. Acknowledging him as God means putting yourself and your ideas about what you think God should be like aside, and accepting him on his own terms, accepting his way of getting back with him. Like I said, he's shown us who he is and what he wants. It means accepting Jesus' cross as the only way back. It means admitting you've done wrong and accepting forgiveness for all the bad stuff you've done and for all those instances when you looked for fulfillment and an identity from some created thing. And it's going to cost you. You'll have to put aside your pride and admit you need him. Admit you need the cross. Admit you need grace. It's going to cost you your pride in your own self-sufficiency. But that cost is nothing in comparison to what you get in return. Resurrection power. The power to resist evil, to make a real difference in the world, and to live, really live, a life full of purpose and meaning starting right now and forever. Look, the cross puts everybody on a level playing field. We all, no matter who we are or what we've done or failed to do, need forgiveness. We've already talked about that in God's story. And Jesus' cross is an equal opportunity, fresh start provider. We all get back with God in the same way, no matter who we are or what we've done or failed to do. That's the beauty of the cross. You don't have to build it, earn it, buy it, or do anything but accept it. No one is better or worse than anyone else. Everyone who wants to can drink from the river of grace that pours from the cross. Everyone who wants to can get access to the power that breaks the cycle of rebellion and get to know and follow Jesus. But the fact that God is all about pursuing reconciliation with everybody in the same way through Jesus' cross has a flip side. And maybe you've already figured that out. Here's the rub. What about the folks who don't want anything to do with the cross or with God? What happens to them since God doesn't manipulate or force anybody to get with him? And what about those folks who lived before Jesus? So what happens when Jesus comes back and the divorce becomes final? This raises the unsavory question of hell and the fact that it doesn't easily jive with a good and loving God. How can a good and loving God send people to a terrible place like hell forever? Here's my take. God doesn't force people to get into relationship with him, but he does pursue. He pursues everybody. Likewise, everybody is free to respond to him, to choose to stay divorced from him or to get reconciled. This is who he is, and he will eventually give everybody what they want, either eternal life with him or eternal life without him. Those folks who decide they don't need or want forgiveness and a fresh start, will get exactly what they want, life forever without and apart from God. All we need to do is look around to see what life looks like in broken creation. Well, apart from God, it's going to look a lot worse, a lot like hell. Eternity lived on a dry and infertile planet where selfishness, self-interest, violence, and domination are the name of the game. Hunger Games on steroids, but with the caveat that no one ever wins. So it's not like God is some kind of merciless monster that will send certain people to hell. Look, I don't know the exact terms of the divorce that will make it final and how it will play out in God's courtroom. Nobody does. But two things are going to happen when Jesus comes back, both of which give us a clue. One is that Jesus will judge the secrets of everyone's heart. Everyone means everyone. Those who came before Jesus, those who heard the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, and those who never heard it. The second thing is that when Jesus comes back, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. We find these two clues in the Bible. The first in Paul's letter to the Romans, and the second in his letter to the Philippians. The first clue tells us that God's judgment regarding every person will be a just one that will take into account their intentions and motives in light of what they do know about God. Remember, every person is made in God's image and has a conscience, regardless of where he or she stands in history and what his or her specific circumstances are. The second clue implies that when Jesus comes back, there'll be no doubt about who he is and what's about to happen. Everyone will know that he's it. He's God, and something big is about to happen. Think of it like this. We've all had that, oh crap, moment when we suddenly realize something of monumental significance is about to happen. Take the greatest oh crap moment you've ever had and turn it up a billion notches. Jesus will suddenly appear and we'll see him unfiltered in all of his glory, majesty, and godness. And we're all going to have the biggest oh crap moment of our lives. We're all going to know and acknowledge that he is beyond anything we've experienced and imagined. Knees will buckle and we'll all know it's game up. But the two clues together suggest that some people will see it, hear it, and get it, but just won't care. They'll still prefer to reject God and go it their own way, write their own story. For whatever reason, pride, personal desires, an infatuation with whatever mini-god or gods they've been pursuing over a lifetime, whatever it is, and God will let them. Look, a lifetime of consistent hardness towards God makes for a hard heart. On the outside, it may look that they're acknowledging God as God. All knees will buckle. But like I said, Jesus is going to look inside at the secrets of the heart. Look, the choices we make here in this lifetime have eternal consequences, including eternal consequences for the kind of character we'll have on the day that Jesus returns. Look at it this way. Every decision made that day will be just on God's part and will be in character on humanity's part. And this gets to the last layer of mystery that we're going to talk about today. The fact that you'll have to take up your own cross to walk with Jesus. And this isn't just a spiritual metaphor. It's a reality in the broken world that we live in. Remember in God's story, I said that we're living in the time between Jesus' death and resurrection and his return? Jesus died and rose smack dab in the middle of broken creation. The Christian movement took off in a broken world, and Christians today follow a crucified Messiah who is coming back to fully restore a broken world that's still broken at the moment. It's like grace and resurrection power is here, right now, working in the middle of all the brokenness of the world. But it's hidden from minds that are oblivious to it. That's why I'm talking to you about it, so your eyes can be opened, so you can see reality as it is. You know, to be honest, sometimes all that power and grace on a bad day can seem faint, even to those of us who are walking with Jesus. It's not easy to carry a cross, especially when the world is constantly telling you to drop it and take the easy way. As the author of John's Gospel puts it, Jesus, the light, came into the world, but the world did not recognize him. The light, Jesus, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, and it never will. But until he comes back, the darkness is going to be there. That's just the way it is. Look, Christianity isn't a fairy tale with a fairy godfather who waves a wand and makes everything and everybody perfect. So, if you choose to follow Jesus, you're going to do it in a world that doesn't recognize him, which means it won't recognize you. The world crucified the perfectly innocent Jesus. It's going to crucify anyone who looks and acts even remotely like him. As someone who carries a cross like Jesus did, you'll have to leave retaliation, hatred, and revenge at the door. The cross stands as a check against denigrating, canceling, or destroying those folks who don't agree with your beliefs, those who want nothing to do with Jesus or Christianity. I'm just telling you like it is. You have to count the cost of following Jesus. Don't let anyone fool you into thinking that once you decide to follow Jesus, life will suddenly become a bed of roses. Hardly. That's a lie because it doesn't acknowledge that following Jesus means following a crucified Messiah who literally tells you that you need to pick up your cross to follow him. You're going to be walking in a dark and broken world, but the Savior of that world is going to be walking with you, and you'll be walking in his resurrection power. The challenges will be there, but you won't be facing them alone. Look, I've already said it's all about a relationship. If you marry someone and after the honeymoon ignore them day in and day out and insist on living exactly like you did when you were single, that relationship isn't going to go anywhere but down. Marriage isn't a concept or a principle to live by. It's a relationship that plays out in the nitty-gritty of day-to-day life. Same with Jesus. He's not a one-way ticket to heaven. He's a person. He's not a spiritual metaphor or a spiritual guru. He's God. And he wants to be part of your life, but you have to let him. You have to make a conscious decision every single day to let him walk with you, to let him into your life, to be part of your life. The good news is that he'll walk with you wherever you are. There are ways to do this, ways to walk with Jesus right now, right on this planet, right where you are, and you can learn about these ways, and you can get to know other folks who are learning to walk with Jesus too. Like I said, Jesus isn't a one-way ticket to heaven. He's the door to a grace-filled, Holy Spirit-empowered life that gets you closer and closer to the heart of God. Look, once you decide to follow Jesus, that's just the beginning of a journey. Like I said before, following Jesus isn't easy in a world that's full of darkness, distractions, and many gods screaming for your attention. But as you follow Jesus, you start seeing things like he does. You start caring about the things he cares about. The longer you walk with him, the more you become aware of how broken the world is and how much Jesus loves every single person in that broken world, no matter how complicated or messed up they are. On top of that, it starts to sink in that Jesus is coming back and that he's going to transform all of creation, including the planet Earth. The Earth matters to him. He's coming back to right every wrong on the planet, and that's a big deal because it changes everything. There's no room for revenge, hatred, or unforgiveness. And every choice we make to forgive, to love, to do good has eternal consequences. Keep walking with him and you become aware of how much Jesus loves you. In turn, you love him more and more, and it suddenly dawns on you that no matter how big your love is for him, he loves you a billion times more. And then all you want to do is do what he wants, love like he loves, and carry your cross like he carried his. In other words, you gradually become like him. And who doesn't want to be like Jesus? He's awesome. So yes, it's going to cost you to follow Jesus, but it's worth it. And yes, it's hard to follow him, but anything worth doing is hard. And no, you don't have to do it alone. River of Grace Christian Community is a great place to find support and encouragement. Look, everybody's story is unique, but every story has a place in God's story and ties into it in a unique way. Your cross is unique to your story. But once you take up that cross, every choice you make to trust God in the rubber hits the road moments of life brings light to the darkness, grace to the thirsty, healing to the broken, and hope to the hopeless, just like Jesus did. And who doesn't want to live a life like that?